open my heart, open my hands. Amen. All right, so we are diving into the final part of our series called Stressed or Blessed. And if you've missed any of the pieces in this series so far, I want to encourage you to find our podcast or go to our YouTube channel, questchurchtv.com, and catch the previous two installments because all three pieces of this series interlock together. As we begin, we want to welcome those who've just walked into the room here and those joining us on live stream. I see Andy and Steve and Robin all joining us on live stream, so welcome this morning. You know, what we've been saying in this series is that money is a big deal to many of us. It stresses us out. We think a lot about it. But money is also a pretty big deal to God. And we know that because so much of Scripture is devoted to talking about our relationship to money and to material things. Today, in the last part of our series, we're looking at a final key about how to reduce the stress that many of us feel about money and material things and about having a good relationship with those. And today we're talking about how to be rich. Now, I imagine that if I took a survey of us here and watching at home, and I asked you, do you want to be rich? Some of you, perhaps many of you, might say, no, you know, I don't really want to be rich. I wouldn't say that. But if I said, I'm offering you $1 million with no strings attached, do you want it? I bet that most of you would say, yes, please. It's all in how the question is framed. And that's important. Because when you're a follower of Jesus, and you read through what the Bible says about money, and even just the stuff that Jesus says, you might be kind of conflicted about money and material things. Take, for example, the fact that Jesus says some scary things about being rich in Luke chapter 12. A lot of what Jesus says about money is in Luke, but in Luke 12, he tells this story. And already, we're a little bit biased, because in our English translations of the Bible, this story is called the parable of the rich fool. No bias there, right? So here's how this story goes. Someone in the crowd says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Who appointed me to be a judge or arbiter between the two of you?" Then Jesus said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store all my crops." Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I'll say to myself, 'Self, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to the man, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've stored up for yourself?' This," Jesus said, "this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." I find it so interesting that when Jesus is talking about a rich person as the way many of us would define rich, Jesus doesn't say that the concept, the idea, or the issue is being rich per se. The issue is what kind of rich you are. Are you rich in the way so many of us define being rich, or are you, in the words of Jesus, rich toward God? So today we want to explore what it means to be rich in the way that Jesus and Scripture defines rich. And to get some help on that, we're going to look at Paul's letter, his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, most of Paul's letters are to churches, not to individuals. But there are some to individuals. And there are two letters in the New Testament to Paul's ministry protege named Timothy. And a lot of what we find here is a lot of pastor-to-pastor advice. And when it comes to money and material things, Timothy is pastoring people who have beliefs and habits all over the spectrum. We looked at this a little bit in part two of our series. He's got people who are tempted by materialism, and he's got people who are tempted by austerity. He's got people who are tempted to believe that life really does consist in how much money and things you've got. And then he's got people who believe that Christians should just abandon all physical pleasures and comforts that they can. And Paul says, really, we want to steer away down the middle of this. We talked about that last week, about enjoying everything with gratitude. But that, as good as advice as that is, that's incomplete. It's not all Paul told Timothy about how to be rich. And so we're going to look at the rest of what Paul says to Timothy in today's reading from 1 Timothy 6. Now, if you're following along in our worship guide found on the YouVersion app, you'll find today's reading there. You can open up your own Bible, or we're going to have it on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 6, going to verse 11, and then skipping over to verse 17. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, person of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And then if you would, please read this next verse out loud with me. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Verse 19, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation in the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is really life. Let's pray together. God, we pray that you would speak to us today, because if you don't speak, I've got nothing worth saying here. We pray, God, that your Spirit, which inspired these words to be written, would bring them to life again today. Give life to us, and may your word take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. We ask in Christ's name, amen. In this passage, Paul tells us how to be truly rich. And we're going to break this down into four pieces. First, Paul says, be content in God. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Or great riches, great wealth. That's what contentment is. One of the steps to being rich is actually to find greater satisfaction in the things that we already have. Now, I don't know about you, but that frankly sounds a little bit backward to me. But Paul is helping us to understand another shade of meaning when it comes to the idea or the word rich. Think about it. Rich cannot only mean a great quantity of something, but it can also mean something that has high value or high quality. Think about, for example, cheesecake. Cheesecake is something that we often say is really rich, not because of its physical size, but because of the high quality of its flavor. There's a lot of flavor crammed into a small slice of this dessert. Or you might think about Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. You've either read it or you've seen some adaptation of it, right? Think about when the ghost of Christmas Present transports Ebenezer Scrooge to see in the present day how the family of his employee Bob Cratchit lives. Now, he's able to see what we can see, right? That when you compare the money that Scrooge has to the money that the Cratchit family has, the Cratchit family is poor. When you look at all the stuff that Scrooge has compared to the stuff they've got, they are poor by comparison. But Scrooge realizes there is something that they have together that he does not have. This family has a richness in love that he doesn't have. This family has a richness in relationships that Scrooge does not have. By comparison, he is poor. He realized, he began to realize at least, the truth that they already knew, that Jesus had said, life is not measured by how much you own. Real wealth includes an appreciation of what God has already blessed us with. Because as we've said, that leads us to a deeper appreciation of the gift giver himself. And as we've said, it attacks what the 10th of the 10 commandments goes after, covetousness, an eager desire to get the stuff that everybody else has. If we want to be rich, it begins by taking a deeper appreciation in what we already have. Secondly, though, Paul says to hope in God because wealth, as we normally define it, is so uncertain. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Just like Jesus, Paul challenges our certainty about the material world being the most real layer of reality. He attacks this idea that real security comes by accumulating more money and more stuff. Remember Matthew 6:19, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You know, we try so hard to convince ourselves that all the things we've done to protect ourselves in the future will truly make us secure. You know, savings accounts and retirement funds and insurance, those are all good and fine things. But we either know or have heard stories of people who've done all the right things when it comes to savings and insurance, and yet they still suffer catastrophic loss. Some of you know what it's like to have your earthly possessions washed away or destroyed by a natural disaster. Some of you know what it's like I do, to come home and find some of your most treasured physical things floating in a flooded basement. Some of you, if you're watching this today in Illinois, are thinking about that right now. You don't have to be a religious person to see the truth of what Paul is talking about the uncertainty of riches. But Paul is saying we will always be rich if we're not so attached to the things themselves, but attached to the person who provides us with those things. If we put our hope in God, the gift giver, the source of every good thing. Now, so far, the things that Paul has talked about putting our hope in God, and about being content in God, I look at these things and I go, these are really attitude adjustments, Paul. These are a change of perspective. How do I know that my attitude has changed? How do I know that I'm actually being more content with my stuff? I recently heard Dr. Tony Evans say that faith is not in our feelings, faith is in our feet. What he means by that is that faith is measured by our walk with God, by the actions that we take in our lives in response to God. So if we want to know whether or not we are content in God, whether or not we're hoping in God to be our real security for the future, then what are we doing in our actions to prove it? And Paul tells us what that thing is to put feet to our faith right here. He says it's giving. That to be truly rich, as God defines it, must include a life of giving. Verse 18, command those who are rich in this life to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. How do you know if you're content with the stuff you have? Well, you can gauge it in large part by how willing you are to part with it. How do you know if you're trusting God as your security for this life and the life to come? Well, you'll know in part by how willing you are to give away your money and some of your material things. Giving is key to being truly rich, as God defines it. Notice how Paul ties together the concept of being rich with doing good and generosity and being willing to share. This is what Paul would describe as being rich toward God. Let's flesh that out some more. What does that look like tangibly to be rich toward God? Well, again, as followers of Christ, we always want to start by answering those questions by looking to Scripture. What does the immediate context say here? Paul defines being rich toward God as this willingness to share and to give. Notice that he kind of leaves that wide open, right? He doesn't say, you should give to these people or these needs, or you should give to the deserving. Paul is emphasizing having an openness to the world and just a willingness to share. Generosity, by the way, as he defines it here, isn't just about waiting for a need to land in your lap. This kind of generosity actually scans the horizon and looks for ways that we can help other people. But this concept is more than just kind of a general attitude to being generous and willing to share. We want to look at the whole testimony of Scripture to understand what giving means in God's economy. And one of the things that we find being rich toward God includes is what the Bible calls tithing. Tithing was God's way of training the Israelite people in the Old Testament to be generous and to remember that all of their stuff ultimately comes from God. Leviticus 27, verse 30, sums it up nicely. It puts it this way. 1/10 of the produce of the land, whether grain from the fields or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord and is to be set apart to Him as holy. The word tithe simply means a tenth or 10% of what the Israelites produced. And it wasn't just any 10%. It wasn't like, well, this is like the stuff that has started to rot and go bad. I'll give that to God. No, God said, you've got to give the first and the best to me. Here's how in his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, Randy Alcorn describes the tithe for ancient Israel. He said, quote, there was not just one tithe for Israelites, but three. One tithe supported the priests and the Levites. Another provided for a sacred festival. And the third supported orphans, widows, and the poor. The Levite and festival tithes were perpetual or ongoing tithes, but the tithe for the poor was only collected every 3 years. This amounted to an average of 23% per year. Because Israel was a nation as well as a spiritual community, some of those funds would equate to the taxes we pay today. However, the first and most basic tithe was for religious purposes, specifically to support the religious leaders, freeing them to fulfill God's calling and providing the resources necessary to do their job well, end quote. So before Christ, God's people were obligated to tithe this tenth of their income. But they also had the opportunity to voluntarily give an offering above and beyond that. That was given in response to God's generosity. They just want to celebrate God or toward a specific need. Now, believe it or not, the New Testament really doesn't talk a whole lot about tithing. Jesus talks about it one time. He affirms it as a good thing, But he basically is saying, that's a good thing, and people who follow me should do more. So that's why Christians have used it as a baseline for giving in all of the centuries that followed. The New Testament talks far more about sacrificial giving to help the poor and invest in the work of the church, which is work God's kingdom on earth, the work of God's kingdom on earth. So we read about women who voluntarily supported the work of Jesus' ministry financially. We read in Acts about the church sharing possessions to make sure that other Christians were provided for. We read about Paul's churches sacrificing to provide for Christians who live somewhere else who were going through a famine. Giving 10% of total income to invest in God's kingdom through the local church is supposed to be the starting point for a life of giving. Now, I have found in my personal experience and in books and online, there are Christians who say, well, you know, tithing's not a thing for Christians. That's an Old Testament thing. I just simply disagree with that, as do a lot of other Jesus followers who've gone in the centuries before us. Tithing is training wheels to grow even greater giving. I'm going to say that again. Tithing is training wheels to grow even greater giving. How are we doing then in comparison to what Paul and Jesus describe as being truly rich? Well, you know, by reputation, Americans are known for being pretty generous people. Christians are known for being pretty generous people. And yet, for those who've really dug into the data, they've discovered that neither Americans nor Christians truly give to their fullest capacity. On average, Americans give about 2% of their income away. And most American Christians, on average, give to nonprofits and charities roughly 3%. Now, again, you'll find some that give more, some that give less. That means that most American Christians probably aren't tithing. Most are probably not sacrificially giving, which makes you wonder if it's true that faith is found in our feet and not in our feelings. Do we believe in the definition of being rich as Jesus and Paul and the rest of Scripture paint that picture? Do we believe that giving makes us truly rich? Being rich means being rich toward God. Being rich toward God means a willingness to share. Being rich toward God means tithing toward the kingdom. Being rich toward God means sacrificial giving above and beyond the tithe. But why bother with all those things, right? Well, Paul's got an answer to that. Look at what he says in verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And then here it is, verse 19. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Paul is again helping us to shift our perspective, not to denigrate the life we experience now in the present, not to denigrate the life we experience in the material world, but simply to say that focusing solely on the material level of reality or focusing solely on the present misses another fuller layer of God's reality. He's trying to shift our perspective from the temporary to the eternal. Which is exactly what Jesus does in Matthew 6, where he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, Jesus and Paul, they don't really say a whole lot about what eternal treasures or eternal riches look like. But they certainly believe that whatever they are, they're better than what we can experience in the present, and they last forever. He's calling into question riches that are temporary versus a long-term permanent investment. So again, why change our definition of being rich? Why be rich toward God? Why give and share with other people? simply because giving today saves for eternity. To be truly rich is to be rich toward God and to save for eternity. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time sometimes thinking long term about the future. Just the other day, I texted a buddy of mine here in town and I said, hey, you want to come over and hang out tonight? A few hours later, he messaged me and said, man, I'm still on vacation. You know, I'll get back tomorrow. And I said, I don't even know what I'm doing tomorrow. I can't be expected to keep up with your vacation calendar. But I have a hard time thinking sometimes about the future. And again, statistically, so do a lot of other people in our nation and in our churches as well. 25% of Americans haven't saved anything for retirement. They're not thinking about the future. Half of all people in America who are retired say, I struggle sometimes financially to get by. It's hard to think about the future. It takes intentional discipline and self-control to change our habits from being short-term to being long-term. It's hard for us to think about life a few decades out. And if that's true, how much harder must it be for us to stop thinking about the present and to think instead about eternity? In His mercy, God gives us enough of a glimpse of that future so that we can know how to wisely make choices today. In fact, that's what we're going to talk more about in our next series about the future. But one of the most important things that God teaches us is that the choices we make today have eternal consequences. Many people forget or even reject that concept. But God says in Scripture that the choices we make today have eternal consequences, which means, as Paul and as Jesus both say, what we do with our money, what we do with our material possessions, has eternal consequences. I'm going to end today and end our series by giving you a couple of questions for you to reflect on. I know in a lot of churches during the fall season, they'll talk about money and giving as a lead-in to talking about church budget and maybe even saying, here's a pledge card. I'm not doing that because I believe that the things that we've been talking about when it comes to money and material things, they include those things, but they're so much bigger. And so I want us to think about our whole life when it comes to money and material things. So here's a few questions for you to think about. If you're using our worship guide in the YouVersion app, soon to be replaced by our own Quest app, you will find all of these questions listed there. First, what gift given to you has had the longest positive impact? Okay? Maybe sit down today or this week and write out an answer to these. What gift given to you has had the longest positive impact? Maybe it was something that somebody gave to you as a child. Maybe it was something that somebody gave to you as an adult. And I'm going to do the non-pastor thing, and I'm going to tell you, you can't cheat and give a spiritual answer like Jesus, okay? I want something tangible that somebody has given to you. What gift was given to you that's had the longest positive impact? Here's a question maybe to go with it that I don't have on the screen, but it's in the worship guide. What gift given in this life will have an impact longer and larger than eternity? What is going to compare to eternity? All right, here's the rest. How are you giving today to save for eternity? How are you giving today to save for eternity? Let's break that down into the component pieces that Paul does. How willing are you to share? Now, if you're young, you know, you're a kid or you're a teenager and you have siblings, or maybe you're an only child and you have friends, think about your interaction with your siblings or your friends. Do you tend to argue a lot about whose stuff that is and where's my thing and who told you you could use that? Okay, how willing are you to share with other people? If you're an adult, you know, I was trying to think, like, what's a way to gauge this, right? Because hopefully you're well past slapping somebody's hand because they touch your stuff. Although I admit I get grumpy sometimes people move my stuff. But when you see somebody out panhandling, is your instinct to roll up the window, get in the lane furthest away, and kind of look like you're doing something else? Or is your instinct to think, how can I be helpful to this person? I'm not saying that you can be in every situation, but what is your instinct? How willing are you to share? Second, what's your habit of tithing? What is your habit of tithing? And finally, how are you sacrificially giving? How are you sacrificially giving? Listen, God wants you to be rich, but not rich in the way we normally define it, rich toward God. So that means to stop looking at money and material things from the temporary perspective of today and start looking at it from the vantage point of eternity. Be rich toward God and be rich forever. That will change how we treat our money and our stuff. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you do give us these material blessings for our enjoyment. But we also know that that's an incomplete picture of money and material things. You call us to be a generous people, to be people who give. And we've explored that in a really robust way today, God. And we pray that you would not let this message just kind of fade away, but you would instead help us to reflect on this today and in the days to come. What is our relationship to money and material things? How is giving a part of our life? God, forgive us for the times where we have acted like the stuff in our hands was ours. Forgive us for the times where we've forgotten that everyone and everything belongs to you. God, make us a generous people who are grateful to know the giver of every good gift. And God, we pray today that if there is anyone listening to this message who doesn't know you in a personal way as their heavenly Father who loves them, that you would draw them today into that relationship, because that changes everything. If that's you today and you've never deliberately made a choice to give yourself and your life to Jesus, to let him call the shots, to trust your fate in this life and the life to come to him, then I simply want to lead you in a brief prayer to help you begin that relationship. If that's you, then pray these words after me. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for living life my way. I'm sorry for acting like I'm in charge. Thank you for giving your life in place of mine. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for rising again to give me new life. I now trust myself to you. Be my Lord and my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to take the next steps to be a wholehearted follower of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. If you did pray today to take that first step of faith, or maybe you prayed that as a way of recommitting to a faith that you feel like you had in the past but it's not been alive and active today, I want to encourage you to reach out to us here. If you're here in person, you could talk to me or grab a guest guide in the lobby, and there are some ways you can reach out to us. If you're online, you can reach out through the Connect card listed there in the links for today's live stream. We want to help you to be a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ.